1 Samuel 31, verses 1 through 13. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This is God's word. You may be seated.
The history of our world is more or less a history of the rise and fall of empires. And many of these empires, their rise and their fall, can be found in the pages of the Old Testament. You have the rise and fall of the Egyptian Empire, and then the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. You see all of this, and you see that, as the scripture says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," none of these nations worshiped God. God was not the focus of their worship, and every one of them rose and every one of them fell. And then, as you also see in the pages of Scripture, we have the history of the rise and fall of individuals. We have many people whose stories are told in Scripture, like King Saul, and many people that we're familiar with even in our own day and age, who rose and fell, whose God was not the Lord. And so, friends, as we come to the end of this study through 1 Samuel, as we come to the end of this series, we're going to see the tragic end of King Saul's life, a man who, despite a pretty good start, ended up self-destructing, and self-destructing largely because he honored himself rather than God. And so what we'll learn today in this final chapter of 1 Samuel is that honoring anyone before the Lord leads to destruction. So let's look at the text together. As we get into this chapter, we see that the Philistines are fighting against Israel at Shunem, and they rout Israel. The men are scattered, many of them fall, and they retreat back to this place called Mount Gilboa. Well, the battle is so harsh and so fierce that eventually it reaches Saul and his sons, who are no doubt stationed at the very back of the army. His sons are struck down. And you might just kind of gloss that over as, well, the king's sons died in battle, and that's that. But if you've been with us throughout the course of the year, you know what a startling reality that is. Because it wasn't for lack of ability that Saul's sons were struck down. Jonathan and his armor bearer alone fought and killed dozens of Philistine men and then put their entire army to flight just a few chapters ago. Jonathan was a valiant warrior, as we are to expect the rest of Saul's sons were as well. So it wasn't lack of ability. What's going on here? How is it that these men were struck down? Well, they're sadly paying the consequences of Saul's sinful choices. Saul had long ago decided that his word trumped God's word. Saul had long ago decided that his honor was more important than God's honor. And as a result, God had taken the kingdom away, taken his blessing away, taken the spirit away from Saul. And now Saul was paying the consequences, and so were everyone else around him. And so friends, as we've had the opportunity to do it many times during this series, I want to remind you, I want to challenge you this morning, those of you who are leaders, leaders in the church, leaders in business or government, leaders in the home, leaders in the neighborhood, leaders at your office, wherever you are a leader, you have to understand that people are looking to you, and your decisions, your righteous decisions and your unrighteous decisions have consequences for everyone around you. Your righteous decisions lead to blessing in all of those spheres that I just mentioned. Your unrighteous decisions end up affecting everyone around you as well. And so we shouldn't buy into the lie that as leaders, in whatever capacity, that our decisions only affect us, because they don't. They affect everyone around us too. Jonathan was a godly, brave, valiant man. And he dies here not because of a lack of ability, but because his father had sinned greatly against the Lord, and his sin affected him and everyone around him. And so it seems that Saul is maybe one of the last men still alive, but the archers find him as well, as we see here in the text. And his fear is that the uncircumcised, according to him, are going to come and mistreat him, that they're going to torture him and then kill him. And that's a reasonable fear. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, then you see, for example, with Samson, one of the great judges of Israel, what happened to him when he was eventually captured by the Philistines. They gouged out his eyes, they bound him, they took him into the arena for sport in order to kill him. And so torture was a common practice in the ancient Near East. Even David, when he went and conquered the Philistines, what did Saul say? If you want to marry my daughter, what do you need to do? You need to bring me 100 foreskins of the Philistines. David brought 200. And so this practice was not at all uncommon. And so Saul was afraid that the Philistines were going to come and mistreat him, but his request is faithless. What does he ask his armor bearer to do in light of what may happen to him? He says, I want you to kill me. Draw your sword and kill me. Basically says, I want you to help me kill myself. I want you to assist me with suicide. But the armor bearer fears God, and he won't draw his sword against Saul. You know, perhaps he learned lessons from even watching David and how David responded to Saul time and time again, refusing to put him to death, even though Saul was persecuting him. And so he refuses, but Saul takes his own sword and falls upon it. And friends, as we always do here at New Life, we want to make practical application for today and consider hard topics and hard issues. And here we come across the issues of suicide and assisted suicide. And that's something in our country that is being increasingly accepted. In fact, many states now have laws on the books where assisted suicide is perfectly legal. And so we need to take time as Christians to think through the implications of this and what it means. And what you find when you study the Word of God is that both suicide and assisted suicide are sinful. And they're sinful for at least two reasons that I want to highlight this morning. First, suicide and assisted suicide are sinful because all people are created in God's image. All people, you and anyone that you may be asked to put to death, are created in God's image. Look on the screen behind me at Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. See, every person, no matter how young, no matter how old, and those are the people who are typically dealing with these ramifications the most, the very young and the very old, every single person is created in the image of God. And so every person has worth by nature, worth and dignity. And so friends, to kill someone or to kill yourself is to kill someone that is made in the image of God. It's sinful because to destroy the image of God is sin. But secondly, friends, suicide and assisted suicide are sinful because they assume an authority that you and I do not have. They assume an authority that you and I do not have. Look on the screen behind me at Deuteronomy 32. God says this in verse 39, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." You see, the consistent teaching of God's word is not just that we're created in God's image, but that God is sovereign over life and death. He is the one who numbers our days. He determines when they start or if they start, and he's the one that determines when they end. So for us to take that authority into our own hands, And to commit suicide or to help someone else commit suicide is to say rather, I am God, I kill and I make alive. I decide when life ends and how it ends. That's what we're saying when we do those things. And understand, proponents of assisted suicide, what they'll say is every single person should have the right to decide when and how they die. Now, I'm not going to take the time to make the argument of how quickly we get there, get from there to genocide. That's exactly what happened in Nazi Germany. But I just want to say today that that's the argument that's going to be made, is that every person should have the right to determine how and when they die. And so if you go up to the state of Oregon, for example, their law on the books is called the Death with Dignity Act. The Death with Dignity Act. But friends, that name for that law is both a misnomer and a shame. It's a misnomer and a shame to call that death with dignity, because every death is death with dignity. And every death is death with dignity because every single person who dies is a person who is created in God's image. So those that are struggling with cancer and are slowly losing their abilities to think, to relate to others, for their body even to function, that's still death with dignity, because it's still the death of someone that's made in the image of God. And it's a lie. It's a lie from hell to say that unless you kill yourself, you don't have death with dignity. So understand, every death is death with dignity, because every person was created in the image of God. And friends, when we kill ourselves or when we help anyone else to do the same, what we're doing is we're destroying the image of God and we're assuming an authority that we don't have. But Saul determines when and how he's going to die. And that shouldn't surprise us at all, because Saul has lived almost his entire life deciding for himself when and how he was going to do everything. His entire life is a story of a man who honored himself rather than God, who held his word up higher than God's word. He wouldn't honor the word of the Lord, but he put others to death who didn't honor his word. See, Saul's whole history, his whole story, is one of honoring himself rather than God. And we see from his tragic end that honoring anyone other than God leads to destruction. But we already knew that. And we knew that because we've read history before and because we have access to the internet. And we see week after week stories of politicians and movie stars, stories of famous professional athletes who have destroyed themselves because they honored themselves before God. They said, what matters most is me. What matters most is my life, my choices, my pleasure, and so on and so forth. They put themselves first. And that's a recipe for destruction. You see, every idol, whether that idol is success or power or money or fame or anything else, every idol promises to deliver us. But friends, every idol only ends up destroying us. And that's because idols are insatiable. They are insatiable. Who has ever said, I have enough money now? I am now respected enough in my field. I now have enough fame. I'm now successful enough. No one has ever said those things. And all you need to do to check into that is to listen to quotes from the people who have reached the heights of wealth and power and fame and success. And they will tell you, it didn't satisfy me. It didn't satisfy me. And so understand, idols are insatiable. That's the problem with them. Listen to what Tim Keller has to say in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He's talking about politicians at this point. He says, they had sacrificed everything to the god of success, but it wasn't enough. In ancient times, the deities were bloodthirsty and hard to appease. They still are. You see, Saul's idol was his own glory. He honored himself above God, and as a result, he ended up destroying himself, because honoring anyone before God leads to destruction. Now in verse 8, we see here that the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So what do? They cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines. Well, what's the lie that Saul believed at the end of his life? He said, if I kill myself, then I'll be spared all of these indignities. They won't be able to do this to me. But what happens anyway? They still cut off his head. They still strip him of his armor. And eventually, as we know, they go and fasten his body to the wall. So Saul still suffered all of the indignities that he feared, even though he took his life in his own hands. And it's so sad, you see here in these verses, the messengers were sent to carry what? Don't miss this. What were they sent to carry? The good news. The good news of the defeat of Saul and Israel. That word in Hebrew is the same word that we would use in Greek for gospel. They carried the gospel, the good news, to their country. And what a tragic ending this is. Instead of the Gentiles, as the prophets would say, honoring and praising the God of Israel, the one true God, you have the Gentiles going, messengers carrying the gospel, the good news of Israel's defeat, and who are they praising? Who are they rejoicing in? False gods, idols. And we see from this that Saul and all of his sinful decisions to honor himself, to put himself and his word above God's, it led to destruction for him and the nation. What was Israel supposed to be? A city on a hill, a light for the world, a light for the Gentiles, as Isaiah will later say. People were supposed to look at Israel and say, you guys live so differently. You dress differently. You eat differently. You talk. You pray differently. Everything about you is different, especially the God you worship. Every other nation is worshiping this host of made-up deities. They worship one God. And all throughout Samuel, how many times have we seen God exercise and demonstrate his power over false gods? These are the same Philistines who, when they carried the ark into the temple of Dagon, Dagon was fallen face down before the ark many chapters ago. His head broken off, his hands severed. They had to put him back in his place two times. God has demonstrated his power over false gods. And yet, here at the end of the book, because of Saul's sinful choices, you have them carrying good news and worshiping their made-up deities. What a tragic end. Friends, when it comes to us, those of us who follow Jesus, people should be able to look at us. And what does Jesus say? Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's the goal. Peter expounds upon that in 1 Peter chapter 3. Look on the screen behind me. He says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. See, Peter, of course, is being reminded of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount here. And the Holy Spirit promised that that's exactly what he would do, that he would bring to mind everything that Jesus had taught. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is telling us, friends, that we should live such lives before those who don't believe that they look at us and they say, wow, God must exist. Jesus must have risen from the dead. What sparks such love and devotion? What sparks such joy and peace? I want that. Those are the kinds of lives that we should live. And so, friends, maybe it's a good question to ask, what are our lives saying to others? How many times have we been stopped and asked to give a reason for the hope that's in us? Because we've walked through trials with such hope. If you're like me, you probably haven't been stopped too many times and asked that question. You haven't been stopped too many times and had someone say, why? How is your life so different? But Peter says that should be happening, and when it happens, we should be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Now, at the end of the chapter, the men of Jabesh Gilead, they hear what's happened to Saul and his sons, and what do? They march all night long, about 15 miles. They cross the Jordan River, which is no small river, at night. They go into Philistine-held territory, and they take down Saul and his sons from the wall to remove their disgrace. Why would they do that? Why would they take that kind of risk? Well, you may remember back in chapter 11, Saul had just become king, and the Ammonites were besieging Jabesh-Gilead. They were about to wipe him out. And so Saul rallied the army. They went and they fought against them and delivered them. And all these years later, about four decades later, the people of Jabesh-Gilead still haven't forgotten that. They're still that grateful for all that Saul did. In spite of his faults, in spite of his failures, they're still willing to go and put their lives on the line to ensure that no further disgrace happens to Saul and his sons. What devotion. What devotion. And so they come and they take him down. They burn their bodies, likely because they were so marred already, but also to prevent probably further disgrace coming upon them. And then they bury the bones under the tamarisk tree, which is where Saul used to sit and judge the nation. And then look at how this ends. The book ends and it says they fasted 7 days. And that's it, friends, that's it. The book just ends and they're fasting for 7 days. And if you've been with us all this time, this should remind you of when Israel lost the first battle to the Philistines and Eli the high priest and his sons are killed, and one of Eli's daughters-in-law is giving birth at that time, and she cries out, "Ichabod, the glory has departed. The glory has departed from Israel." And now here at the end of the book, you have that same ominous tone. The king and his sons, all of the heirs, all of the next in line, they're all dead. And it looks like Ichabod. It looks like the glory has departed from Israel. And we just end with this sad note. When David learns of this news early on in 2 Samuel, he is heartbroken for Saul and for his sons, particularly his best friend Jonathan. And he composes a song, a poem that I want to read with you. If you'll just take your Bible and look at 2 Samuel, it should be the very next page. And we're going to look at 2 Samuel 1, starting in verse 19. This is what David says when he receives the news of Saul's death and Jonathan's. "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon." These are Philistine cities. "Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." How the mighty have fallen indeed. And so many chapters ago when Saul first took the throne, who could have seen this coming? Who would have guessed that Saul's kingship, the first monarchy in Israel, would have ended like this in such great tragedy? But it does. And friends, as we've pointed out many times, we'll point out again here, Saul was not destroyed overnight. He wasn't destroyed overnight, but rather, 4 decades of faithless decisions, little decisions, big decisions, to honor himself rather than God, to put his word above God's. That's how he ended up here. And at the time, I'm sure that Saul didn't think to himself, "This is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to end up destroying myself if I keep on this path." But that's the nature of sin. That's the nature of sin. Sin is deceitful. And so we are warned time and time again not to be deceived by sin. And the very nature of deceit means that you don't know you're being deceived. And that's why we're warned so many times in the scriptures against sin and against its deceitfulness. And that's one of the primary reasons. Friends, hear me. This is one of the primary arguments that the author of Hebrews uses for why we need each other. because often we are blinded to the reality of what's happening to us, what's happening inside of us. But the author of Hebrews says, don't forsake meeting together. He says, go on meeting together so that you won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Saul was hardened by the deceitfulness of sin over 40 years. Some big choices, but mostly very small decisions to honor himself rather than God. And honoring himself rather than God led to destruction. Now, before we close the book of 1 Samuel for the final time in this series, I want to review what I would consider the three vital lessons that we've learned throughout this book. And so we'll take a look back, kind of a 30,000-foot view of what we've learned in a year of studying this book. The first lesson is this: God honors those who honor him. God honors those who honor him. I mentioned a few minutes ago Eli, the high priest, and his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now listen, Eli was largely a good man, a godly man, but he also was sinful in some key areas, and he honored himself and his sons above the Lord again and again. And this is what Samuel says to him. Look at 1 Samuel 2:29 on the screen. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices, this is God speaking, and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? You see, what they did was they took advantage of their position as priests, and what was supposed to be sacrificed to God, they kept back for themselves. They took advantage of God and his people, and so God said, why do you honor your sons above me? See, Eli would issue a weak rebuke every once in a while, but he wouldn't restrain his sons. He wouldn't stop them. He honored them above God. And that is in stark contrast to the other people that we meet at the start of this book, isn't it? Hannah and Samuel. See, Hannah was a very godly woman, but she was barren. She had no children. But she prayed to the Lord and she said, God, if you'll give me a child, if you'll give me a son, I will give him to you all the days of his life. He'll be yours, whatever purposes that you want. God heard her prayer and gave her a son, and that son was Samuel. Samuel went on to be one of Israel's greatest spiritual leaders. And more than that, God gave Hannah 5 more children, 3 more sons, 2 more daughters in addition. And so on Mother's Day, what a great thing to remember. God heard the prayers of a barren woman for those of you who are hoping to conceive. But then Samuel has to continue this rebuke, and so I want you to look at verse 30 here. He says, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares this to Eli, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. You see, friends, God honors those who honor him. And the temptation that we experience is the temptation that says, unless I honor myself, unless I go out and grasp for honor, I'll never have it. I'll never be honored unless I work for my own honor. But this is what Jesus said. Look on the screen at Mark 10. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, isn't that remarkable? Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, the one true King, said, I didn't come here to be served. I came here to serve and to lay my life down. Now, if anyone could go after his own honor, it was Jesus. He deserved it. But how is God going to compensate him for this? How will he reward him? Look at Philippians 2 now. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, friends, as we end this series, the first question that I want you to ask yourself is, am I seeking to honor myself or am I seeking to honor God? God honors those who honor him. And so especially for those of you who are about to graduate or if you're moving away this summer, you're beginning your career, This is a very important question that you're not only going to have to answer now, you're going to have to answer every single day. Am I working, am I striving to honor myself, or am I working and striving to honor God? Which is it? You'll be faced with the temptation to honor yourself again and again, and so God honors those who honor him. But second vital lesson that we learned in the book of 1 Samuel, we must walk by faith and not by sight. We must walk by faith and not by sight. The beginning of Saul's reign, it started with such promise. We see a man who seemed humble, who seemed to care about the glory of God, who seemed to want to honor him. But in chapter 13, almost right away, the Philistines muster their forces and they're going to go and attack Israel. Samuel had promised to come and offer the sacrifices as a priest before the army went out to battle, as was customary, to worship God first. And he said, I'll come within 7 days. Well, on the seventh day, he still hadn't shown up. And so Saul panicked and he offers the sacrifices. And just as he's finished doing this, Samuel walks up and he asks him this question. Look on the screen. What have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. See, what does Saul do? He blames everyone else. He takes no responsibility for his own sinful actions. He says, look, the people were scattering from me. You didn't show up when I thought you would. And the other army was coming against me. He says, when I saw these things, I offered the burnt offering. I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. What happened? Was Saul walking by faith or by sight? By sight. He looked around and he saw these things, and then he made a sinful choice. He acted in fear and not in faith. And this is just the first of many times that Saul would act in fear rather than faith. The first of many, many times. But we're in no position to sit here and to judge Saul alone, because we have to turn the mirror on ourselves, friends. Many times we walk by sight and not by faith. Just think of all of the instances in our lives when we go through trials. We see difficulties all around us. And rather than walking by faith, rather than remembering that trials are the primary way that God sanctifies us, we say in those trials, when we see the difficulties, God has forgotten me. There's no way that I'm going to make it through this. We fail to remember the truth. What about with evangelism? We may see the outward appearance of some of our coworkers, some of our neighbors. I don't just mean the way they dress. I mean the words that they use, the outward hardness that seems to be there, the attitude that seems bent against God. We may see all of that stuff and we may say, that person will never come to faith in Christ. It's not even worth me sharing the gospel with them. But friends, we have to remember what Paul teaches in Romans, that while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Every one of us was just as hard, just as opposed to God. And yet he rescued us. We are trophies of his grace. We're evidence that no person is too far. And yet we make that decision because of what we see on the outside. What about with our finances? We see financial difficulties. We see all those bills that come due. We get into a car accident. There's car repairs that have to be paid for. There's some kind of a health issue. Let's go to the emergency room or spend a long time in the hospital. We see those bills and we think, there's no way that I'm going to be able to make it. We walk by sight and not by faith, remembering that God has always provided for us and that he promises to provide for his children. And then just the grind of daily life. We look around us and we think of all the things that have to be done, all the decisions that have to be made, all the people that are counting on us, and we choose to live just like the world, as though God doesn't even exist, to help us, to strengthen us. And so friends, in all of those ways, we walk by sight and not by faith. And so at the end of this series, just ask yourself that question. How am I walking? How am I walking? Am I walking by sight or am I walking by faith? What would people around me say? And moms, this is a great time to address you today on Mother's Day. It's a great time to remind you that, you know, you look around the house and it's a mess. You look around at the food that you've worked so hard to prepare and it's not eaten. You look around at your kids and they're not behaving in ways that are honoring to you or honoring to the Lord. You look around and you see all of those things and you might conclude, this is pointless. You know, you just go read Ecclesiastes, everything is meaningless. That's your quiet time every day, all summer. Understand that in those moments, you're being tempted to walk by sight and not by faith. And for many of the people in this room who grew up in Christian homes, just think, the adults sitting in here are testimony that God works through Christian parents. Testimony that even though it seems like nothing good is happening in your home, there are good things happening in your home. Walk by faith and not by sight. So I just want to encourage you in that way. Walk by faith and not by sight. The third and final vital lesson that we learn in 1 Samuel is that Jesus is the king that we need. Jesus is the king that we need. Look on the screen at 1 Samuel 8. This is right before Saul is anointed king. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways." Just wanted to bring some encouragement to the prophet there. You're old and your sons are ungodly. Hope you're having a great day. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing also to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." What a tragic situation. And really, as far as tragic statements go in the Bible, this is one of the most tragic statements that you'll read in all of Scripture. "They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me." And so Samuel is then tasked with telling the people, this is what the king is going to do. This is how he's going to treat you. He's going to take from you. He's going to take your sons and your daughters for his army and his palace. He's going to take your money. He's going to take your land. He's going to take. And you're going to regret that you did this. You're going to regret that you asked for a king like the nations. But the people demanded a king like the nations, and they got Saul. Tall, wealthy, handsome, everything that the kings of the nations were like. Godless, honored himself first, lived and died by the spear. He was a king just like the nations. And Israel ended up paying dearly for that. So God took the kingdom away from Saul and he gave it to his neighbor that was better than him. A man after God's own heart, King David. And so Israel then is going to transfer their hope and look to David and hope that he will be the king that they need, the king that they desire. But friends, we've already seen through our study of 1 Samuel that even David sinned. Even David made mistakes. Two different times he didn't trust in God, but he ran to Philistia and he hoped in the Philistines rather than God. He lied and his lies led to the deaths of 85 priests. He took multiple wives, and of course, almost every American, just because of what a towering figure that David is in history, almost every American knows the story of David and Bathsheba. He lied, he committed adultery, he murdered. And all of that sent Israel into a tailspin from which they would never recover. They would never be the same again. And so they look to Saul, they look to David, hoping for that king. And what we see is that no merely human king can be what we need. We need a king that, yes, is fully human, but we need a king also that is fully divine. And this is what Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. I love these verses. These are typically Christmas verses, but I want to read these to you now. And can we get that on the screen, Jason? "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth, and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Look at that scripture. Look at that prophecy. A child is going to be born. He is going to be a human king. But he's not just human. He's divine. He's going to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So Jesus would come, and he would be born of a virgin. He would live a sinless and miraculous life, claiming and proving to be God. He would offer himself up in our place and for our sins on the cross. He would die and be buried, and on the third day, he would rise from the dead, victorious over sin and death, not just our Savior, but also our King, who then sat down at the right hand of God. And so, friends, as we wrap up this series, we look at Saul and we say, how the mighty have fallen. This king that we had hoped would be the king that we needed. But friends, the good news of the scripture as a whole is that Jesus is the once and future king that we need. Let's pray. God, as we reflect on the tragic ending of Saul's life, we see a man who was committed first and foremost to honoring himself, to pursuing his own glory. And we see so clearly where that led him, to destruction. And so, God, we pray that you would keep us from being deceived by sin in the same ways that Saul was. That we would not believe the lie that if we pursue our own honor, we'll finally get it. We'll finally have what we needed, because that idol is insatiable. We'll never reach a point where we're satisfied by anything other than you. And so, God, I pray for all of the Christians in the room that in a new and fresh way, we would submit to Jesus' kingship with such joy and such peace that when people look at us, they would say, wow, I've never seen anybody live like that. How do you have such faith? How do you have such peace? How do you have such joy no matter what your circumstances are? So that we could give a reason, so we could share the good news of Jesus. And we'd see more people come into the kingdom. And God, I pray for those who came today, maybe for the first time, or maybe they've been coming all year and have heard all the messages in this series. I pray if they're not yet Christians, that today would be the day that they joyfully submit to Jesus as King. That they stop trying to rule their lives, they stop trying to save themselves, and instead they cast themselves upon you, God, and your Son, Jesus, who is full of grace. I pray that they would turn to him in faith today and that their lives would be changed, that that would be evident to everyone around them. God, you are a good and faithful King, exactly the King that we needed, and I pray that our lives would reflect that. In Jesus' name, amen.